Acts chapter 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Remember in Acts chapter 10, we have the first official proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter is making the proclamation, and his sermon goes from chapter 10, verse 34, down through verse 43. And that's what we'll look at this evening, Peter's sermon in detail. Breaks down into two parts quite easily by paragraphs. First paragraph is in verse 34 to verse 43. That gives us the content of Peter's sermon. And this is the content, of course, of the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the results are given in verse 44 through 48. And the results are going to be so amazing here that the Jews ended up calling Peter on the carpet for presenting the message to the Gentiles. And we'll see that when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, they'd heard of it already. So the results were so amazing that they'd heard of it even before Peter got back. Remember in chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, verse 1 in chapter 11 says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And so they're going to take issue with what Peter said. So chapter 11, at least the first 18 verses, is going to talk about the results or the reaction of the church in Jerusalem to what Peter had done. Now, the theme of this sermon is going to be the impartiality of God. And we'll see that right away in verse 34. Or verse 34 kind of acts as a headline to the sermon, and we'll see that the theme is going to be the impartiality of God. And the message is going to revolve around Jesus Christ. And Peter will show the impartiality of God by giving this message concerning Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at the structure of this sermon. It starts out with an introduction in verse 34 and 35, and we looked at that last time, but let's review it just a little bit. In verse 34, it says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" We noticed last time that that phrase in verse 34, "opening his mouth, Peter said," is an idiom in Greek. And in the New Testament, that little phrase is used to introduce words that are extremely important. And this is going to be an extremely important sermon because Peter is about to break down a barrier that has existed for centuries. And he's going to say now that Jews and Gentiles are going to be in the same body. They're going to be one body, Jews and Gentiles alike. The distinction is no longer there between Jew and Gentile. And this has been around for centuries. So this is very, very important. Notice he goes on to say, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And we looked at that a little bit too. And we noted that that message that Peter is going to proclaim here is founded in truth. When he says, "I most certainly understand," we could probably better translate that with something else that includes the word truth, because the word truth is in the Greek text. Maybe based on a truth, I understand. That would be a more literal translation. So what happened here is Peter has come to an understanding, and that understanding is founded in and based on truth. And it was just shown to him. Remember, he said that back in verse 28, that God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter had been prepared to present this message. The preparation was that God showed him that the division between Jew and Gentile no longer existed. And that's what he's saying here. His message is founded on that truth. So the truth that Peter has come to understand now is that God does not show partiality. And he says that in the last part of verse 3. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Now in verse 35, we have an application of this truth. And the application is made to the nations, not so much to individuals, but what it's talking about is that an individual, no matter what race he is, no matter what national origin he is, has a right and can hear the gospel, believe it, and become saved. Verse 35 says, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now that verse isn't teaching that man can merit salvation. What it's teaching is that anyone, regardless of race, national origin, can hear and believe the gospel. There's no distinctions anymore. Remember in the Old Testament, if somebody wanted blessing from God, he had to go through nation Israel. Not true anymore. Anyone now can hear and believe that gospel. Now remember the context of this statement. The context is that whether or not Gentiles should be presented with the gospel. Now Peter's saying, you know what? Every nation, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. So that's what he means by there is no partiality with God. God is not one to show partiality, as he says in the context. Now we left off there last time, and this evening we'll continue on with the sermon. We're going through the structure right now. In verse 36 through 39, Peter's going to talk about Jesus' life and death. And this will be the heart of the sermon, the message of the sermon, in verse 36 through 43. First, his life and death in verse 36 through 39. Reading that, it says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So that'll be Jesus' life and death in 36 through 39. And then 40 and 41 talk about his resurrection. Verse 40 says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And then in 42 and 43, he'll end up talking about Jesus' salvation or the salvation that's available through Jesus Christ. And it'll be viewed from two standpoints. In verse 42, we'll have salvation viewed from the standpoint of God's wrath, that is what we are saved from. Verse 42 says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's what we're saved from. And then in verse 43, how are we saved from it? Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So we're saved by believing in him. Now, it goes on in verse 44 through 48 to talk about the results of the sermon, and we'll see that there will be an interruption. In verse 44, for example, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So we'll have an interruption and we'll see the results of that sermon. So now let's look at the details starting off with Peter's message in verse 36 through 43. Now, last time we had the introduction, now we're ready for the message itself, starting at verse 36. And verse 36 forms a headline to this section. It summarizes what he's going to say, and it sets the tone for what he's about to say. So he kind of sums everything up in this verse. First, he tells us who the message is from. It says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel. And the he is referring to God. So the author of the message is God himself. So Peter claims right here that he's giving divine revelation. It's not what Peter thinks, not what man thinks. It's what God thinks. It's revelation from God himself. Then he goes on to say, he sent to the sons of Israel. Now there he's talking about the channel of the message to the sons of Israel. In other words, we've noted before, I think several times, that God often dispenses blessing mediately. And when I say mediately, what I mean is he dispenses blessing through someone else. God doesn't come down and bless directly. He channels his blessing through someone else. And he did that in the case of Israel. He's the source of blessing, of course. Who's the source of God's word? God is, obviously. But you know what? The Bible was written by mostly Jews. So God channels his blessing through someone else. Remember, God chose nation Israel to be the channel for the communication of his word. No other nation had that distinction of being the channel for God's word. He chose nation Israel to be the nation that would produce the Messiah. Remember in Romans, when we look at Romans chapter 9. When we were looking at Romans, in Romans 9, Paul talks about that a little bit. Starting at verse 1. Remember, Romans chapter 9 talks about Israel's past as being chosen. And it concentrates on the fact that God sovereignly chose nation Israel to be the channel of his blessing to mankind. And it's very much talks about sovereignty and deals with God's sovereignty in Romans 9, because he chose Israel not because they were better than anyone else, not because they were more numerous than anyone else, but because he's God and he can choose whoever he darn well pleases to channel his blessing. And that's kind of the summary of Romans chapter 9. If you read the first few verses, it says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, of course, are the Jews, nation Israel. And he goes on to say, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he's saying there the same thing back in Acts chapter 10, is that God chose nation Israel to be the channel of his blessing to mankind. He gave his word through nation Israel, and he gave Messiah through nation Israel. No other nation had those privileges. So that's what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 10 when he's summing up this sermon he's going to give, and he begins by saying, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel. Now, the content of the message is also given in verse 36. It says, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. peace through Jesus Christ. That's the content of Peter's message. That's what he'll be talking about. Now, the peace that Peter is talking about here is peace with God. It's not an inner subjective kind of peace. Now, that is possible for believers. As believers, we have a foundation to have inner subjective peace. But that's not what Peter's talking about here to these guys. He's presenting them with the gospel. He's saying you can have judicial peace, if you want to call it that, with God. This is very objective. It's not a subjective thing. He says peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now look at Romans 5. We'll see what he's talking about there. Romans 5 talks about that same kind of peace, that objective kind of peace that we can have with God. Whether we feel at peace with God or not isn't the issue. The issue is we can have an objective peace with God. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of peace he's talking about. How do you get that? Being justified by faith. Having been justified by faith. Now, Romans 5:1 has a textual variant that we covered when we studied the book of Romans. Some manuscripts read, let us have peace with God. But the best, and we decided the one we were going to use, the best manuscript evidence really says we have peace. It fits the context much better. So he's saying that since we're justified, we have peace with God. Now that's a statement of fact. It isn't something that we feel. We can feel at peace with God, but that's not really the issue. The issue is that we have objective peace with God. And that's what Peter's message is in Acts chapter 10. He's saying in verse 36, as he summarizes his sermon, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. So peace is obtained by being justified by faith or believing the gospel message. Now the scope of the message, he is Lord of all. The logic is simply this, since Jesus is Lord of all men, then the gospel should be presented to all men because it's his gospel and we have peace through Jesus Christ. Is he Lord of just the Jews? Peter's argument? No, he's the Lord of everybody. So if he's the Lord of everybody, then everybody should hear the gospel. And that's Peter's argument here. He's telling these guys, you can hear the gospel, you can become believers just like anybody else because Jesus is the Lord of all. So even though the message came through nation Israel, the Bible is not just for nation Israel, it's for everybody. That's Peter's argument here. The Bible is for everybody, not just Israel. Now we're going to see several examples as we go through this sermon of how universal the message is and how universal salvation is. We have it here in verse 36. We have it in the last part of verse 38 when it's talking about Jesus' works, and it says that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And in verse 42, where it says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Living and the dead, as we'll see when we get to that verse, is a reference to everybody. I mean, living, dead. There's no other alternative. You're one or the other. So he's talking about everybody. Verse 43, he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. Doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile. Doesn't matter. So it's a universal message. Now, verse 37 and 38 focus on Jesus' life. Verse 37 says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with his Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, remember the people who are listening here, Cornelius and his household, they were familiar with Jesus. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 10, when Cornelius was being prepared to hear this message, we found out that Cornelius was what was called a God-fearer. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household." So he knew about Jesus. He'd probably heard about him, obviously, being a God-fearing man. So Peter can say to him, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea." Now he talks about Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. In verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." Now that anointing refers to a passage in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 61:1. Look at Isaiah 61. It's an Old Testament prophecy that Peter is saying was fulfilled by Jesus. Up in Acts chapter 10, he just said that how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And he's referring back to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." So this anointing is to be followed by works. And if you look at Luke chapter 4, you see the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's what Peter is referring to in his sermon. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 17, be the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In verse 17, it says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus said, "I've fulfilled Isaiah 61:1. I've fulfilled that prophecy." And that's what Peter is saying over in Acts chapter 10, the same thing. That anointing by the Holy Spirit, that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, and it was prophesied that Messiah would be anointed by God. And Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy. And notice he follows it with the works, just like Isaiah and just like Luke. In verse 38, he said, "God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So again, he's using the same sequence that Isaiah used and then Luke. So it's a fulfillment of a prophecy that he's talking about. Now in verse 39, he goes on to talk about Jesus' death. And what he mentions about his death is that it was a cross death. And it's a little bit, it's kind of interesting. In verse 39, it says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." And if you have a New American Standard Bible, like I do, that word cross has a little two next to it. And over on the margin, my marginal note in verse 39 says, literally, wood. And that's what that word is. It's the word xulon. It means a piece of wood or a tree. A piece of wood or a tree. It's not the normal word for cross. Stauros is the normal Greek word for cross. And that's not what this word is. It's the word wood or tree. Well, what does all that mean? Well, simply this. The Roman method of execution was crucifixion on a wooden cross. That's how the Romans executed people. The Jewish method was not crucifixion. It was stoning. Now, when the Jews stoned somebody, when they finished him, they would take his body and hang it on a tree for the rest of the day. That was the worst form of disgrace that anybody could possibly bear, to be hung on a tree, have your body hung on a tree. Look back at Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which your Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So they hung the body on a tree, and it was utter disgrace. In fact, it was called cursed. Now look over in Galatians chapter 3. That's what Galatians 3 is referring to. In verse 13. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What does he mean by that? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So if you take that back to Acts chapter 10, then the idea here is that the Jewish leaders had inflicted the utmost disgrace on Jesus. I mean, there was no more they could do to disgrace him than by hanging him on a wooden cross or a tree. And Peter uses the word tree to show how utterly disgraceful it was. Now, verse 40 and 41 are going to go on to talk about Jesus' resurrection. And in the book of Acts, we see resurrection spoken of. It normally has a meaning. Now, resurrection may be viewed as having several different meanings. It may be viewed as exemplifying the power of God. Look at Ephesians 1. We'll look at a few of these. In Ephesians 1, we see resurrection viewed as proving the power of God. In Ephesians 1:19, it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see the idea there? He's saying that it's a demonstration of God's power when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. You can also look at resurrection as proof that God was satisfied with Christ's death for sin. Look at Romans 4. So the resurrection has, it proves many things. It's not just one thing. Romans 4:25. We'll notice that it says in verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised, why? Because of our justification. See how that resurrection is linked with our justification? Saying that God was satisfied with his payment for sin. Therefore, the resurrection proves that we're justified. So the resurrection can be proof that God is satisfied with Christ's death for sin. It can also be proof of the very doctrine of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, remember, the 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter in the Bible. And it was written because there were some folks down in Corinth who did not believe in bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in that doctrine at all. Now, they didn't necessarily not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They just didn't believe in bodily resurrection as a doctrine. Well, Paul's going to use Jesus' resurrection to prove that resurrection is a valid doctrine. Look at verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see his argument? His argument is that you guys don't believe in resurrection. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. So there is resurrection. So resurrection can be viewed as proof of the doctrine of resurrection. It can be viewed as a proof of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, down at verse 20, where it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And remember when we studied 1 Corinthians and we looked at this verse, we looked at what first fruits were. When in the Old Testament times, when a crop was ready, they would gather up the first sheaf of grain and they'd bring it in to the tabernacle or the temple and they would say, look, here's proof that the crop is ready because we have a sheaf of grain here to prove it. This is the first fruits. And that's what Jesus' resurrection was. It proves that we're ready, so to speak, for resurrection. He's the first fruits. So it's a guarantee of our resurrection. Now in the book of Acts, resurrection is often viewed as a reversal of man's actions. And that's how it's viewed here in this context. Remember back in chapter 5 of Acts, we had that once before. In chapter 5 and verse 30, again, it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And again, the word cross there is the word tree, just like we have it over in Acts chapter 10. So man inflicted the utter disgrace on Jesus. God, I don't want to say inflicted, God bestowed the utmost honor on him. It says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So it's a reversal of man's action. Man says, I reject Messiah. I'll hang him on a tree, hang him on a cross. Utmost disgrace. I will disgrace him to the utmost. God reverses that and exalts him to the utmost. So it's a reversal of man's actions. Now, as we go on in the sermon to verse 40, we get the eyewitness account of the resurrection. In verse 40 and 41, it says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So the eyewitness account here is talking about a literal bodily resurrection. It was not a disembodied spirit that these guys saw. How do we know? Well, they ate and drank with him. They sat down and had some chow. You know, let's eat, let's drink. It's not a disembodied spirit they're talking about, but a literal bodily resurrection. So Peter is telling the Gentiles basically here, you know what you heard about this guy that he rose from the dead? It's really true. He did. God reversed what man had done to him. Now in verse 42 and 43 then, he goes on to talk about salvation. First from the standpoint of God's wrath. What are we saved from? Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. As I noted before, the judge of the living and the dead is a figure of speech. It's called a merism, if you like grammar and that sort of thing. A merism, it means everybody. We use merisms in English, too. If we lose something, where do we look for it? High and low. That's where I look. Do you not look in the middle? Well, of course you look in the middle. That's a merism. It means you looked everywhere. And that's what the living and the dead means here. Everybody has to stand before Jesus. Everybody. Now, you can stand before Jesus at the Bema seat and receive rewards, or you can stand before him at the great white throne and be condemned to hell. But everybody has to stand before him. And which place you stand before him is determined by what you do in this life. Do you believe the gospel or do you not believe the gospel? And that's what's going to decide how you stand before your God. Because he's the Lord of all. You know, you can't just say, well, I don't like this, it doesn't work for me, I'll pass. That doesn't work, because everybody is going to stand before him. Now, verse 43 gives us the other side of that coin. He's the judge. How do we stand before him at the Bema seat and not the great white throne? Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So the grounds for our salvation is his name. It says everyone that through his name. Now name is a little figure of speech the Greeks used to represent a person. So it stands for the person. Our salvation is grounded on who Jesus is and what he has done. That's what it means to believe in his name. Who he is and what he has done, not who we are or what we have done. That's not where salvation is grounded. It's grounded on who he is and what he has done. Now the results we'll have in verse 44 through 48. Let's read those verses. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now I think we'll stop here due to the time, and we'll pick up there next week, and we'll look at the results of Peter's message, and then we'll look at the reaction in chapter 11, 1 through 18, or however far we get. We'll look at the reaction to that results, to those results, down in Jerusalem, and we'll see how Peter explains what's going on in that section. So we'll pick up here then in verse 44 next week. Father, thank you again for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. Father, thank you for preparing and presenting the message of your salvation to Gentiles so that everyone, regardless of race, regardless of national origin, can come to you on the grounds of simple faith in what your Son did. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.